Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians in chapter 9. I want to read beginning with verse 6. 2 Corinthians in chapter 9. And as you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now as we come to this which is your word, we confess that on many occasions our minds and our hearts are resistant to your word. Thus we pray that you would grant to us your grace, that it may abound in this situation, that we then, having all that we need, might be able to complete this good work, that is, this work now of hearing your word and growing in it and doing it in such a way that it brings glory to you. We pray this by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians in chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. The service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourself, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, as we know from the last couple of weeks, Paul's in the middle of a section here where he's writing to stir up the grace of giving in the Christians in Corinth. He's trying to take up an offering to take to the poor Israelites, the poor Christian Israelites in Jerusalem. And so he's trying to do this, and he's trying to stir up within them this, what he calls this grace of giving. It's not unusual for Paul to do that. He was instructed by the apostles not to neglect the poor throughout the course of his ministry. He certainly could remember the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, I give you this new commandment, a new commandment I give to you, said Jesus, that you would love one another as I have loved you. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. And so Paul, in trying to stir up this gift of this grace of giving in the church in Corinth, is really, in essence, coming to the church saying, love your brothers and sisters who are in Jerusalem. Love them. Show that you're really a Christian by giving in this way. Not only that, Paul had written an occasion to the church in Galatia that we should be kind and good to all people, especially those in the household of faith. And so here is the household of faith in Jerusalem. These people are poor and needy, and so Paul is saying, let's take care of them. And so it's not unusual at all for him to take up an offering for this particular purpose. It's not unusual for us as the Church of Jesus Christ, almost 2,000 years after this fact, to take up offerings on a weekly basis, as Paul prescribed in Corinth. And we do that for a number of different reasons, because we're the Church of Jesus Christ and we love. And thus we help those who are poor. We take up offerings in order to build buildings so people can hear the gospel. We take up offerings in order to share Christ with people. And so it's not unusual at all for us to do that. But really, Paul is after something here deeper than just giving of money. That's the issue, but he uses some principles here, some understanding here, some good theology here that really comes after it and makes it more foundational for us as Christians. In fact, it's a lesson that we need to learn. It's a foundation that we need to have, for in fact, if we don't have it, it's likely that we're either not Christians or that we're miserable, one of the two, because we weren't meant to live ungraciously or without being givers of grace. And that's his real point. You who have received the grace of God now have been transformed so that you can be givers of grace. This kindness that comes from God. Now, when we hear about the fact that we're to do this, that we're to love each other, that puts some red flags in our face, because love is very costly. If you're thinking about love, not a sentimental kind of thing, but a real love for people, we realize that it costs. It requires sacrifice on our part. In their case, it was going to cost them some money. In other cases, it costs time. In other cases, it costs energy, emotional energy as well as physical energy, because you know that when you love someone, you're concerned about them. And that can weigh upon you, especially when they're in trouble. And so that kind of difficulty, that kind of sacrifice is necessary if a person is to really, really love someone. People we love impose themselves upon us. That's what it means to be in a love relationship with someone else. It means that they can actually impose themselves upon us. They can actually come to us and expect us to respond to them, to help them. That's what it means when one person loves another. If you say to a person, "I love you," what you're doing is you're giving them the right, you're giving them a ticket so that they can enter into your life and impose upon you, and you're saying, "That's all right, because I care about you." But you have to realize, when we're talking about love, we're talking about something that's costly to us, something that may well require sacrifice of money, time, energy, emotion, and so forth. And that concerns us a bit. Now, Paul kind of helps alleviate some of that concern earlier on in chapter 8. I didn't read all of those verses, but he comes to them, he tells them, "Listen, I'm not talking to you now about the how much you give, but I want you to be really interested in giving. It's really a matter of the heart. I want to stir up in you this interest." Now, that always makes us feel better. So we say, "Okay, I'll say I'm really interested, then I won't have to give very much," which is preposterous. Because if you're really interested, then you will. But it's a matter of the heart, he says. So it's not so much the absolute amount that you give. It's your desire to give that's significant. He says, "I'm not asking you to give so that it will impoverish you. But here's the problem. You have a lot and they have a little. So I want to make it more equal. So you should give to help them at this point in time. I don't want to impoverish you. I don't want you to give what you don't have. I want you to give from out of what you do have." And that sort of makes us feel better, because when people start talking about love and giving, we start wondering, well, does this mean I have to give up my retirement money? Does this mean I'm giving up the money that I'm saving for that new car? Does this mean that I'm giving up the time and the energy I would normally spend with my family? Does this mean I have to give up time that I would normally spend at work? What does it really mean to love in this situation? And Paul says, well, first think about the desire of your heart. I don't want to impoverish you. And I don't want you to give from what you don't have. So now that he sets all of that up, he begins then in verse 16, bringing his whole point home. And he begins with a little proverbial kind of statement, or at least the application of a proverbial statement. He says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously." Now we recognize this application of the proverb that Paul uses in Galatians in chapter 6, which is, a person reaps what he sows. A person reaps what he sows. We know that to be true. We don't need a Bible verse to tell us that. A farmer knows that if he sows wheat, he's not going to reap corn. We know that. Spiritually, we know, as Paul goes on in the Galatians passage and says that if a person sows according to the sinful nature, then he will reap destruction. But if he sows according to the Spirit, he will reap eternal life. And we know that in the context of our own lives. And grace, the free gift of God, only affirms this principle. It doesn't destroy it. It affirms it. Because we know that before the grace of God comes into a person's life, all that we can do is sow to the sinful nature. And that, therefore, all we can do is reap destruction. But once grace comes into a person's life, then that person can sow according to the Spirit. And in sowing according to the Spirit, we can sow repentance and faith and reap eternal life. This is also true in our lives as Christians as we grow. Hello. Thank you. As we grow. If we were Baptist, that would have been an amen. Presbyterians whine, you know. So. Now, especially when we're talking about giving. But the... But even in our lives as we're growing as Christians, we know that if we sow according to the sinful nature, we won't grow up. We won't mature. But if we sow according to the Spirit, then we know that we'll reap maturity, we'll reap Christ-likeness, we'll reap Christian maturity in our lives. And so we know that this principle of sowing and reaping is simply true. And there's no way really around it. In fact, in the Galatians passage, it begins by saying you really can't mock God. This is a true statement, and it will always be true. Now, Paul applies it now in the context of this very specific instance, according to his interest in giving. And he says, if you sow sparingly, then you'll reap sparingly. If you sow stingily, then you won't reap much. But if you sow generously, then you'll reap generously. That's a rather startling kind of a statement to us. Proverbs chapter 11 has a similar passage. Proverbs 11, verse 24. We read, "One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." It says, one man gives freely, gains more. He sows generously, he reaps generously. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. He sows sparingly, he becomes poverty-stricken. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. If he sows refreshment, then he will receive refreshment. Jesus says a similar thing in Luke in chapter 6. Verse 37, he writes, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged." That is to say, if you sow judgment, not just evaluation of someone, not just loving discipline, but if you are judgmental in your attitude towards people, then people will be judgmental towards you. That's what you'll reap. He says, "Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned." If you're a condemning person, then you will reap condemnation. Then he says, "Forgive and you will be forgiven." If you're a forgiving person, if you sow forgiveness, you will reap forgiveness. And then he says, "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with this measure you use, it will be measured to you." That's a very interesting expression. He says, "Give, and you'll receive generously, a great bountiful back." And he says, it will be like this measure given to you that's pressed down, shaken together, and running over. If you've ever been to... It always disturbed me when I was a little kid and I went to the store and I bought a big bag of potato chips. And I'd go to open them and I'd feel down from the top and there was nothing there. Till about halfway down the bag, finally you found a chip. And they were all settled down. And then you read on the side, it says, "Contents may settle." I used to hate that. That's not fair. Well, Jesus said, listen, if you give generously, once the contents settle, we'll pile some more down on top of that. And then let it settle again, and then more on top of that, so much so that it will overflow, you see. That's the generosity of God that comes to a generous person. Now, we read this stuff, and it makes us nervous. Because we know the great abuses to which passages like this have been put by preachers who come on TV, and not only on TV, but other places, I'm sure, and say, if you give $100 to this ministry, God will prosper you, and you'll get 1,000 back. And of course, giving simply to get in return is the farthest thing from Paul's mind. Because as I mentioned during the offering time, where it says to sow generously, means that you will reap generously. That little word, as I said then, is the word that simply means blessingly, if we could make an adverb there. That you sow in a way that blesses. Your sole desire is that when you give, that the recipients of the gift will be blessed. That is, they will feel affirmed. They will sense love. So much so that, as Paul goes down in this passage, that when they get it, they'll hit their knees and thank God for the grace that he gave you, so that you could pass that along and he then could receive that blessing that comes from God. You see, the sole inclination, the sole desire of a person who sows generously, who sows blessingly, is with the intent that the recipient gives thanks to God ultimately. And so this person isn't going to give reluctantly, because the desire is that, oh, if this person receives this, they'll get on their knees and thank God. And it's not under compulsion, that is, that you don't have to do it. No one has a gun to your head. You're not doing it out of guilt. You're not doing it out of superstition. You're not doing it because a person in authority has come and said, you have to do this. But you're doing it because your sole desire is that this person will receive this gift and then give thanks to God. And then that makes you, you see, someone who's pleasing to God, because God loves a cheerful giver. If your joy comes from seeing people give thanks to God for what you've done, then you're a cheerful giver. And God is very pleased with you. Now, Paul goes on to tell us that we can be cheerful givers, not only because we're grateful to have the opportunity to cause someone else to worship God and to give him thanks, but also because all that we have comes from God. In fact, so much comes from God that God will make sure that we have more than we need, so that we'll have enough left over in order to be a blessing in someone else's life. That is to say that we are never diminished. We never lose. In reality, we never ultimately sacrifice when we bless others. Notice verse 8. It says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. It says, look, God, this God who has saved you, is able to make all grace, all enabling grace, all strength, everything that you need, abound to you. And that little word abound means abound to overflowing. It means that it's superfluous. You've been given so much, you have all this left over, and he's going to make all his grace abound to you, so that in everything, every situation, every circumstance, and at all times, every day of the week, every moment of time, all things at all times, having everything that you need, you will abound in every good work. It isn't that you'll just sort of complete the project. It isn't that you'll just come close to blessing the other person. It's that you'll abound in every good work. That is to say, you will so bless them that they'll just be blessed. And the question for us is, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that God is able to make all grace abound to us, so that in all times and in every circumstance and in every situation and every day, that we'll have all that we need, so that we'll be able to abound in every good work? How will we get this grace? Turn to John chapter 15. Verse 5. Come on. There you go. John 15:5. Jesus writes, I am the vine and you are the branches. That is to say, Jesus is in the midst of a discussion where he's saying, you're attached to me like a branch is into the vine. We're attached, all right? He says, I am the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus said, now listen, if you're separated from me, if you've never been attached to me, then there's nothing you can do. That is to say, you can't bear fruit. It's impossible. A branch laying out in the middle of the street can't bear fruit. The only branches that bear fruit are those that are hooked into the vine. It's just the way that it is. So if you're hooked into me, then you can bear fruit. If you're not, then you can't do anything. You can't bear any fruit. Verse 6. If anyone doesn't remain in me, that is, live in me, stay attached to me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. Wow. That's an astounding thing, isn't it? How many of you have read that verse and said, all right, Jesus, give me a car. Right? Or a new house. Or whatever. Well, hang on. Verse 8. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now the question is, what's this fruit that we're to bear, and what's the relationship between prayer and bearing this fruit? Now we notice in verse 8, he says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. Now, what is the fruit that comes from a Christian that shows himself or shows herself to be a disciple of Jesus? Do you remember back in John chapter 13, verse 34, where Jesus was with his disciples the same night, and he says to them, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. So, Jesus is saying, listen, whatever this fruit is, it's going to show people that you are my disciples. And if you're attached to me, this is what's going to come from you, all right? And I want you to pray in the midst of all that. Now, is Jesus saying that we're to love each other? That's the fruit we're to bear. And if we pray to him and ask him to help us love, so that all grace would abound to us, so that we, in all times, in all situations, having everything that we need, all his grace, will then be able to abound in loving each other. Is that what he's after? Well, let's shut up and read. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. That is, so that you might be a cheerful lover. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. You see, the fruit that we're to bear is love for each other. That's the fruit, that's the character fruit that comes out of Christians. Oh, we can describe it in all kinds of ways, like peace and joy and patience and kindness and all of those other things that are affiliated with our loving each other. But that's the thing, that's the summary word that Jesus uses of his people. That's what he's developing in us, love, the very love of God in us and then through us to others. That's the fruit that we bear. Now, how are we going to bear that fruit? By staying attached to him. How do we do that? By loving and praying. What do we pray? God, cause all your grace, everything I need from your hand, cause all your grace to abound to me now so that, having all the grace that I need, I may abound in loving these people. Turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 12. In verse 7. Now to each one, come on. Still airing pages. All right. 1 Corinthians 12, 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to the common good, for the common good. We know that Paul's talking here about what he calls, what we call spiritual gifts. We see it in verse 1 of chapter 12 now about spiritual gifts, brothers. And in verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. So he's talking about spiritual gifts. And he says, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now we know, because certain words have crept into the English language, especially in the context of the church, from Greek, and we know this little thing for, little word for spiritual gifts is the word charisma. Now, that little word charisma, though it's started great controversies in the church, all it simply means is that this is a result of the grace of God. Charis is grace. The little suffix mach means manifestation of or result of. And so a charisma is something that is from the grace of God. So he's saying, listen, the Spirit of God gives these gifts, these manifestations of himself, through Christians to help to bless others. That's all this is really about. And so now, if you want to be a person who has this charisma, these gifts of the Holy Spirit, what then should be in your heart? What then should be on your mind? To seek after them so that you'll be puffed up and people look at you and say, wow, that's a powerful person? No. To love. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 comes right after 1 Corinthians 12. You thought it was just a numerical thing, but it's not. 1 Corinthians 13 is the great love chapter, because Paul says, listen, if you understand about these gifts, now you need to know why they're given. They're given to enable you to love. Have you ever noticed that when you're praying for something for yourself, God gives it to somebody else? And he does that with the instructions that that somebody else is now to love you. And thus, he has made all grace abound to them so that at that moment in time, having more than they need, they can abound in loving you. Some people are given way more encouragement than they need. We know them. They make us really miserable because they're always up. And God's grace has abounded to them overabundantly, and then they're a gift to the rest of us to come and cheer us up. Some have been given more money than others. They've been given more money than others so that that grace having abounded to them over and above what they need, they're then able to abound in loving by giving money to people. Others have been given knowledge, and having more than they could ever need, then they're to love others by teaching. Others have been given gifts of administration and helps more than they ever need. They drive you crazy because even at home they're fixing things and doing things that don't need to be done. When you're married to one of them, you just notice those kinds of things. And they're actually a gift to the rest of the church so that they can come alongside you, get out of my hair, and get into your lives and help you get things done. You see, it gives some administration. That's what that's all about. Thus, you see, when you have something, you really need to think, is this the grace of God abounding to me so that right now I can abound in loving someone by passing this along to them? 1 Peter, very quickly, in chapter 4. You've already heard this as we were singing. First Peter in chapter 4, verse 8. Peter sets up his context by saying, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. That is to say, that the grace of God should abound to us in such a way that we're able to be nice to each other without grumbling about it, to be hospitable to one another. Then in verse 10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace, God's charisma. It's God's grace. It's simply deposited with us for a point in time so that it can pass through us and be a blessing to others. Thus we sow the grace of God through the gift that we've been given, through the gifts that we've been given. We sow this grace blessingly, because what we really want is that person to thank God for what they've received. So, administering God's grace in its various forms, that is, it's manifold, it's a manifold cover, it's a manifold form, many, many different folds in the grace of God. It comes in all kinds of ways. We don't even know what's going on most of the time, how God's grace is just being poured out on people through us. It's just a manifold ways, very many different ways. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. All right? Now, how does this work? I'm always fascinated. Ever since I was a little boy, I was fascinated by the feeding of the 5,000. The Bible tells us that there were 5,000 men in attendance that day when Jesus was teaching. So we don't really know how many people were there. We just know that there were 5,000 men. Now, most men don't like to go off for a weekend retreat without company. So let's say they each had a date. That would be 10,000 people right there. And if there were some children, we could easily have 12 or more thousand people there on that day. And you remember what happened. Jesus was concerned. He loved them. He was concerned about the fact that they hadn't eaten in a while. And so he wondered if there was any food to go around. So a little boy came up and he had 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Now, remember, this is a little boy and this is his lunch. He doesn't have 5 Wonder Bread loaves with him. He's got 5 little rolls with him and a couple of little fish. And mommy probably cut up the rolls, and he's instructed to cut up the fish and put little pieces in each roll. And he has 5 little bites, and that would be his lunch. So Jesus takes this, you remember, and he prays and he breaks it and he gives it to his disciples. Now, if you had been one of the disciples that day with Jesus, it would have been an awfully scary thing. Here you're standing with just a little piece of bread in your hands and a little piece of fish in your hands. And you look out at the crowd, and let's just say, because it makes it easy, there were 12,000 people there. You figure there's 12 of us, 12,000 of them. I got to feed 1,000 people with this little piece of bread and this little piece of fish in my hand. And you realize that if you looked at your hand and you looked at the people, you would go home. But if you looked at what was in your hand and you looked at the people and then you looked at Jesus, by faith, in the grace that would come, you would step out and begin to feed them. Now, I don't have a clue. I hope this was videotaped. When I get to heaven, I hope there's this major library. You know, you can just check out tapes. I want to see. I really want to see the feeding of the 5,000. I want to see how that happened. You know, did it, like, just grow in their hands? That'd been really odd. But did it grow in the people's hands? Did it grow? I don't know. All I know is that God, through Christ, was able on that day to make all grace abound in that particular situation, so that having all that they needed, they had 12 basketfuls left over after everybody felt loved. And the question for us is, do we really believe that? You're in the middle of a conversation with your wife, and you know that you're a Christian and has been called to bear fruit, and that fruit is love. And at the moment, you don't feel like loving. Can all grace abound to you so that at that moment in time, you may have all the grace that you need to abound in love and that be reflected by the very next thing that comes out of your mouth. Kids, when you're talking to your parents and they're being unreasonable, they're asking you to take out the garbage before you go out or something, and you're a Christian, do you believe that all grace can abound at that moment in time? So that you can have enough grace, strength, whatever from God, that you're able to abound in loving your parents, and the next action you take reflects that. If you have a roommate, if you have an employer, if you have an employee, if you have a pastor, and you don't feel loving towards them at the moment, can you believe that all grace can abound to you at that particular moment in time so that you'll have all the grace that you need so that you can abound in loving them so that the very next thing out of your mouth, the very next action you take, the very next thing you do reflects that. God has put us in the context of a body. Look around. Do you realize there are all kinds of needs floating around in our congregation all the time? Think about the little kids in our congregation. And turn your hearts to love them. What do they need? Begin to think they need far more than I can give them. And that's probably true. They do need far more than any one of us can give in our own strength. We look and see what we have in our hands and see the love that our kids need. And we realize I'm incapable of that. But can we believe that all grace can abound to us in that situation so that God would grant to us all that we need in order to love these kids? And that may mean serving in the nursery, or that may mean changing their diapers, or it may mean holding them or teaching them as they grow up, or being a part of their lives in a variety of ways. Are you willing to step out in faith and see God's grace abound in your life? How about our teenagers, our junior and senior high kids? And we begin to think upon them and to love them. What do they need from us? They need good role models. They need to see people love Christ. Are you willing to step out in faith and allow grace to abound so that they'll see that? Will you talk to them? Will you drive them to retreat so that they can hear the word of God? Will you cook meals so that the staff can grow and learn and plan together? For our young families, are we willing to love them and step out in faith? Or are we just going to talk about it and pretend about it? My old Puritan friends used to have an interesting phrase for Christianity. These are folks from about the 17th, 18th century. And they always referred to Christianity as experimental religion. Now, we talk about that in the context of experiential. Now, the Puritans would say, yeah, that's close, because it is true, we have to experience the faith. Christianity isn't something just to be studied. It isn't just something to talk about. It's something that we need to experience. We need to experience the grace of God and be converted. We need to live that out in our daily lives. But the reason that they called it experimental was not because they were testing it to see if it was right or not. They believed it to be true. But they said it's experimental because we practice it. We do it. And if we're not doing Christianity, then we're not Christians. If we're not loving, then we're not Christians. If that isn't our heart's desire, then we're not Christians. And so to them it meant we need to step out in faith, believing that right around the next corner is sufficient grace that we'll be able to love one another and meet the needs of people in our midst. And the question for us is, do we believe that? Are we willing to love and are willing to trust and willing to pray to Jesus as he said to do, that he would give us all things to pray for the grace to be able to love? But Paul gives us one more piece of encouragement very quickly, and it's a quote out of Psalm 112. And I want to read that to us. Psalm 112. This is the testimony, God's testimony, really. This is the testimony of the generous, gracious person. This is what we're called to do, and this is the description of that person in Psalm 112. It begins by saying, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who finds great delight in his commands." So it sets it up by saying, this is a person who loves God and is delighted to obey him. That's his heart. Verse 2, his children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Even in darkness, the light dawns for the upright. He's going to experience darkness, even though he's a generous person, a righteous person. He's going to experience darkness, that is misery, difficulty, confusion. But he says, even when the darkness comes, there's a light. That is, there's joy that comes along with it. Why? Because you see, to the generous person, darkness doesn't stop you from being generous. If your heart's desire is to be a blessing to others, even though darkness comes, you can still be a blessing to others. If you're worried about yourself, you'll never be happy. But if you're worried about, concerned about blessing others, then even in the midst of darkness, your job description hasn't changed. You can still go about your business. It might be harder, but if you believe God, His grace will abound even more. I love to read missionary biographies, especially about those who went to prison. I usually read them and have nightmares that night about being in a little box. But I love to read them because it's amazing how God's grace abounds in those circumstances to enable them to love each other. Sometimes it's just through tapping on the wall, messages about God and His grace to us. Sometimes it's an extra coconut shell shoved under the door. Whatever it is, God's grace abounds even in the midst of that darkness. For the gracious and compassionate and righteous man, verse 5, God will come to him who is generous and lends freely. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. That doesn't mean he won't get bad news. He just doesn't sit around worrying about bad news coming around the corner. Because again, bad news doesn't change his job description. He still is a loving person. He still desires to be a person of blessing. He still desires to sow blessingly. And so even if bad news comes, that doesn't change him. He still goes along receiving joy from blessing. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. That is, he doesn't have to worry about bad news coming, because when bad news comes, he knows that all of God's grace will abound, so that even at that moment in time, he'll have all that he needs in order to bless others, which is his heart's desire. His heart is secure. He'll have no fear. And then this little phrase is very important. It says, in the end, he will look in triumph on all his foes. That little phrase, in the end, has led an old saint, J.C. Ryle, to write this. He writes, the general meaning of these words appears to be that no man shall ever be the loser in the long run by deeds of self-denying charity and patient, long-suffering love. At times, he may seem to get nothing by his conduct. He may appear to reap nothing but ridicule, contempt, and injury. His kindness may sometimes tempt men to impose on him. His patience and forbearance may be abused. But at the last, he will always be found a gainer, often, very often, a gainer in this life. Certainly, most certainly, a gainer in life to come. We don't ultimately sacrifice anything when we love, for God's grace abounds to us, even greater than we need, enabling us to abound in every good work. But again, the question for us is that true? Do we really believe that? How can we really trust that God's grace will abound to us? How do we know that His grace will come to us so freely and so generously? How do we know? You might remember that at the end of the passage I read, Paul ends it with a very deep theological point upon which all of this rests, because he says, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. He says, think about it. What grace has God already given to us? Has He not already given to us the Lord Jesus? In Romans 8, Paul writes, He who did not spare His own Son, will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? If He's already given us the Lord Jesus. Why would he withhold any other grace from us? The answer is, he wouldn't. So on the night in which our Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body. It's been given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That is, think about the grace that is coming your way. And realize that my Heavenly Father didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up. Surely will he not, along with his son, give you every good thing? Will his grace not abound? In the same way, the Lord Jesus took the cup. And this he also gave to his disciples, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And the Apostle Paul adds, "As often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Today, proclaim the Lord's death. And as we proclaim the Lord's death, what are we proclaiming? We're proclaiming the indescribable grace of God. Why? So that we will have confidence to believe that if he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also, along with him, give us every good thing? Will his grace not abound to us in overflowing, so that at all times and in all things, having all that we need, all the grace that we need, we will abound in every good work? Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for this awesome reminder of the grace that we have received. We are grateful for this indescribable gift. It goes beyond the words that we even have to say to think about the wonderful grace that you have given to us, that you did not spare your own son, but you gave him up for us all. But it gives us confidence to know that having done that, you will pour out all grace upon us that is necessary in every situation for us to love and be the people you've called us to be. Enable us to believe that. Even today, I pray that you would set apart this bread and this juice. It shall always remain what it is. But I pray that you will use it now to enable us to fellowship with the Lord Jesus, that we will become even more secure in the fact that his grace has been brought to us, so that we will have confidence that every grace will come to us. And then that will enable us to love, and that will then show people that we're your disciples and cause them then to fall on their knees and to give thanks to you for the grace that you've given to us and through us to them, so that you'd be glorified. Nothing, Father, make us happier than that. We're grateful for this time and pray that you would use it for your glory and our blessing. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, amen. I remind you that this table is not the table of Grace Evangelical Presbyterian Church, but it's the table of the Lord. And on his behalf, I invite you, all of you, to come, who, knowing yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, without hope except in his sovereign mercy, and those who trust and believe on our Lord Jesus Christ and realize that it was his sacrifice on the cross, it was his outpouring of love, it was his grace that took the burden and the penalty of our own sin upon himself, dying that we might live, and living that we might be declared righteous before God. That's your faith and your trust, and you sink your all into it. And this table is for you, he says. So I invite you to come and take a piece of bread and dip it in the cup, and as you do, I want resounding in your mind to come, "All grace abounds to me," because the Lord Jesus has come. that we might never forget it. I would invite these two sections, if you'll come down this aisle to my left, these two sections down the aisle to my right, take that piece of bread, dip it, think upon the grace of God that comes to us in Jesus Christ. And then as you find your way back, bump into each other. Because these are the ones God has called you most closely to love. Look into each other's eyes and realize that God will work His grace in each one of us, that we'll love the other and needs will be met, and see in the other's eyes the need that you might step out in love. Please come as God leads you. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we're grateful that you've met us here through our Lord Jesus Christ to pray that we would never, ever forget the indescribable gift, and that the transforming power of His grace would cause us to be gracious people who would seek